Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
When I was young, my dad would take my brother and I down the coast south of Sydney to visit his dad at a little town called Dunmore. Actually, it wasn't a town. It was a train station, a shop, and that was about it. But if we were really lucky, we got to catch the train down to there, get off at the little station at Dunmore that's not there anymore, and walk up the hill to Granddad's grey Fibro house. And most of the day was spent sitting on the front veranda, listening to Dad and Granddad catch up. Boy, they could tell stories, just stories all the time. Lots of stories, funny ones, sad ones, stories that didn't seem to go anywhere, but just went. And I just sort of soaked that up. My brother and I just sort of loved to listen to them talk. And I didn't realise at the time, but those conversations that I was sort of eavesdropping on shaped how I understand the world. They were stories that helped me to see how the world works or how to really make sense of the world. Not just from Dad and Granddad, there were stories from other places as well. Stories I learned at school, stories from friends, watching movies, listening to music, church, scripture classes, even isolated events that I experienced or witnessed. And all those things seem to weave themselves into an overarching story that gives me a way of making sense of the world, how the world works, how I fit into it. And you have a story too. Significant events, significant people have shaped your story. So if I was to ask you why you act in a certain way, in a certain situation, or why you have your political beliefs or all kinds of things, you'll more than likely tell me a story about how you got to that place. Some elements of our story can be modified or changed when new information comes along. For a long time, I knew that the way that bellbirds make their sound is that they hang by their feet off the branch and rock backwards and forwards, and that's how they make the bell sound. Then I learnt never to trust my uncle, because he would tell me all these stories, and so I was learning, and my worldview was changing. Forget about the bellbirds. Be careful of Uncle Merv, because he would always have me on. But some other parts of our stories are really ingrained. They've been reinforced by repetition. We've seen them work in practice. They continue to be true through many different circumstances. And often those ones have been told to us by very influential people in our lives, or they come from a source of authority. And so that overarching story that we carry around is often called our worldview, how we understand the world, the filter that we use to interact with the world. And when they work well, they give us at least a working understanding so we can navigate a very complex world. But sometimes our stories are very wrong. And I've spoken before about the deep sense of betrayal and shame I felt learning about the way that Aboriginal Australians were treated in Tasmania. Never learned about it at school, never talked about. And then as an adult, I found that my story of the way our history as a nation had to be deeply modified from that from what I'd learnt. If you're anything like me, perhaps you've believed some harmful stories as well, not just necessarily about the world, but about yourself. Erin was doing a uni assignment on body image, and so she was interviewing people, and those people told about their own struggles with these internalised stories, you know, media or other people saying things about them that they believe that weren't true, but were very harmful. So when we have a faulty story, a defective worldview, that damages us and others. But most of us have a working version that gets us around in the world. And there are some things about our society that are just sort of self-evidently obvious that everyone believes and accepts so we can actually function together, things that we know and everyone knows is true. Well, Matthew 5 starts the beginning of this extended part of Jesus' teaching, and it lasts all the way through to the end of chapter 7. Back in chapter 4, verse 23, Matthew said that Jesus went around Galilee teaching and preaching. And so here in chapters 5 to 7, we get to hear what that teaching and preaching consisted of. And he begins with the Beatitudes, these eight blessed things, but really eight hand grenades that threaten to blow up our worldview. Because they, when we read them, they are dumbfounding. They are crazy. They are so wrong, so out of kilter with the way the world works, they're almost laughable. We look at this and Jesus, are you serious? Is this the way things are? Now, people have admired their noble sentiment and smiled at their naivety and their idealism. We can recognise the potential beauty in them and we can say, well, how nice it would be if the world worked like this. But we know they don't work. We've relegated them to mystics and monks. Yeah, you might be able to live this way, but you can't do it in our real world and the rough and tumble of everyday life. Super spiritual people might be able to be like this, but they're going to be chewed up and spat out in the real world. And what's the beatitude that gets the most laughs? The meek will inherit the earth, like as if. The meek get jumped on and knocked out of the way by the aggressive take what they want. We know how the world works. Jesus is saying something completely different. And so the Beatitudes are politely pushed aside as nice, but hopelessly idealistic. It might be like a pat in the back for the runners-up. If you can't cope with the dog-eat-dog world, well, then this might be for you. But Jesus isn't offering comfort for losers. He's not even offering an alternative for those who want to drop out. Instead, the Beatitudes are a dazzling vision of the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes describe reality, real reality, if I can put it like that. And they summarise the essence of Jesus' message. And Jesus will tell many stories later in the Gospel. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount will build on this to build this new story, this new worldview, this completely unexpected way of understanding the world. And Jesus is going to demonstrate how this story that he's telling is the real story, because Jesus will live out the Beatitudes. As we read those who are blessed, we're actually reading Jesus' character. He will demonstrate the power of this story. He is the one who is poor in spirit. He is the ultimate peacemaker. He is the one who is persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so he comes and tells this story, which is at complete odds to everything that we know and expect that the world is how the world works. And it's because of that conflict that people want him dead, because he threatens everything they know that is true. Everything that they've counted on to make themselves right with God or to establish their position in society, Jesus dismisses as hopelessly missing the point. All the things that people have held to be, this is the way I'm going to cope in the world, this is the way I'm going to get ahead, this is the way I'm going to be right with God, Jesus cuts out from underneath them. You can't have the way the world understands the world and the way Jesus understands the world. They are in complete conflict. One of them has to win, and it's a battle to the death. A battle of whose worldview will win. An acid test of whose reality is actually real. And that's why the religious leaders are so smug on Good Friday. Jesus, come down off the cross and we'll believe in you. Or, you know, he saved others, but he can't save himself. They heap abuse on him because they've got him now. The world works through the exercise of power, and the power of death is the ultimate power. And they got Jesus killed, so they have won. Power is on their side. Jesus can talk all he likes about the meek inheriting the earth. They've proved him wrong on Good Friday. But then Easter Sunday comes and turns everything around. Resurrection Sunday is history changing. It's reality changing. It's eternity changing. It destroys the prevailing worldview of this is the way the world works and destroys it from within. So what we have in the Beatitudes is dynamite, completely subversive to the world's way of thinking and to our natural way of thinking. These words threaten to change everything. And so when we come near them with asbestos gloves. This is dangerous stuff we're looking at. This is going to threaten to change everything that we thought was true. And so we dare not co-opt the Beatitudes as like a ladder to climb to be right with God. The Beatitudes instead are bad news for good people. You know, blessed are the powerful, not there. Blessed are the wealthy, not there. Blessed are people who've got it all together, not there. Poor in spirit, meek, mourning people, they're the ones who have God's attention and are blessed. You know, we can't afford to think of them as sort of nice for the super spiritual but ineffective for the real world, because Jesus is showing us the fundamental nature of reality. This is what is real. He's not turning the world upside down. I've had to learn to say he's turning the world right way up. We've got it all wrong backwards. He's the one who's come to bring us back to reality with these words, turning the world right way up. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, which is the way our worldview is shaped, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So the pattern of the world is shaping us in a way that takes us away from God. So Paul's saying, don't conform to that any longer, but instead be transformed. How are we transformed? By the renewing of our mind. How is our mind renewed? By hearing Jesus tell these new stories, by watching him live out this new story, and then by faith letting him shape our story to conform it to his. That his story becomes our story, that our worldview has changed, that our hearts and minds are renewed and transformed to fit with Jesus' vision. But if we're going to do that, everything's going to change. All the things that we might have just accepted as right and the way the world works is going to be turned upside down. If we're going to follow Jesus along this way, we are going to lose. We are going to miss out. We are going to die. Well, that's how it's going to feel like sometimes, because the world's worldview will tell us that. You're missing out on so much. If you follow Jesus' way, you're going to be on the bottom end of society. You're not going to be in with those who are moving things along. You're not going to be accepted. Even our unrenewed mind can tell us that. But the Beatitudes and the rest of the sermon are going to turn us inside out. The renewing of our mind will transform us from a self-centered view to an others-focused view. The Sermon on the Mount is going to pull us off the broad road of power and success and validation and wealth, and it's going to put us onto the narrow road of compassion, generosity, and love. But Jesus captivates us by these words, doesn't he? Our hearts dare to want what he says to be true. What he says in the sermon is sort of the call of the far green country on our blighted world. We know the world works this way, but we also know that it doesn't work this way. What a mess we're in. Wouldn't it be great if what Jesus is saying is actually true and it draws us to that? And of course it is true. It's the way of not just Jesus' way, it's the way God has intended it from the very beginning. This new way, or rather the old original way, the eternal way, calls us to a life of blessedness. And 8 times Jesus uses that word blessed to clearly and memorably articulate the heart of the message of the Sermon on the Mount. What does it mean to be blessed by God? What does it mean to be in that kind of relationship with him? Who is in that kind of relationship with him? Well, he places that blessedness into the hands of the most unlikely people. Jesus' kingdom is filled with people that the world generally considers losers. Poor in spirit, those who are mourning, the meek, the merciful, the persecuted. They don't grace the pages of celebrity magazines. They're not in the richest person's lists. the people that the world considers losers and giving up all that they could have achieved in the world, Jesus instead pronounces being blessed by God. So what is he getting at? Let's take a closer look at what Jesus means by blessed. And our translations over the years have really sort of struggled to capture in an English word all that that Greek word means. And so some translations have said, have used the word happy. And that doesn't quite get it as a good translation, because our concept of happiness is so fleeting. I can be happy now, but in 5 minutes' time, something can happen and I won't be happy then. I'm happy when and if Australia win the cricket today. I'm happy when I go through the cupboard and there's some chocolate hiding up the back there that I'd forgotten about and I can have it. You know, it depends so much on circumstances. And the word that Jesus uses, it means something far more permanent than just happiness. So some translations say, oh, the joy of. You know, oh, the joy of those who mourn. Now, that sounds strange to our ears, but it's meant to. It's sort of getting closer to the radical things that Jesus is saying, the upside down, right way, up way. The joy of people who mourn, we can't put those two things together, but Jesus is saying there's something deeper going on there, even in the hearts of those who grieve. These pronouncements are meant to shock us and provoke us. Can this be true? Jesus is pronouncing God's blessing on people we don't think are blessed. Poor in spirit, those who mourn. So, oh, the joy of is good. It's helpful, but it's not still spot on. It's a tricky concept to put into English. So most translations leave it at blessed, and let's leave it to us to work out what that means. But even if we can't give a dictionary definition of blessed, we sort of know what it means. It's sort of, there's a heart, it's a gut feeling to it. It speaks of God's favour. It speaks of God's special attention. It speaks of the good things that come from God. And I found out that in Jesus' time, the Greek culture was the dominant one. And Greek people around Jesus' time used this word, blessed, to describe the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean. Never been there, but in Jesus' time, they thought that was the place you'd go. If you're going to go on holidays, or if you get a chance to retire, or if you got a chance to live there, go to Cyprus, because it was so lovely, so rich and fertile, that you could live on that island and want for nothing. You could live on that island and it doesn't matter what's happening in the other parts of the world. You had everything you needed. You were safe. It was a beautiful place to be. No matter what went on off the coastline, you would be okay. And I think that's good, and that helps us get a sense of what Jesus is saying there. That when someone's blessed by God, they have everything they need. There's nothing that they need to go elsewhere to get. They've got a joy that's not shaken by circumstances. The world may change, tears may come, but we're surrounded by God's love and care. People who are blessed have a peace that comes through knowing that God sees them and has poured out his goodness on them. So we started this morning by reading that blessing that God gave to his people in the Old Testament, where God wants to bless his people. He actually is going to do that. And in Numbers 6, we read that blessing that sort of helps us get a bigger picture. So God says, this is how you're to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. That's what it means when God blesses, where God turns his face towards you, where he gives you his full attention, where his face shines with delight and love upon you. He delights in you and he showers you with peace and protection and his glorious presence. So that little word blessed is trying to cover a big thing of being known and seen and loved and delighted in by God, and for him to lavish all his goodness on you. And so he gives that blessedness, that light of his face, his intimate personal attention to the poor in spirit, to those who mourn, to the meek, to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, to the merciful, to the pure in heart. to the peacemakers, and to the persecuted. So that list is not a ladder to climb, a checklist to tick off to prove that we're a good person. They are qualities of people who have been transformed by Jesus, where we've experienced God's intimate love and blessing, and that we are transformed to be these people. They're the qualities of people transformed by Jesus because these character qualities are a description of Jesus. This is who he is. And so it becomes his life working powerfully in his people. Not about us trying to get to him, but about him coming to us and giving us all that we need. And it's through people who have experienced this blessing that he's going to turn the world right way up. So we're going to spend the next couple of months going through Jesus' sermon to see how Jesus embodies every aspect of this sermon, that we, in hearing the call and hearing what he has to say, we get to know him better, but it'll also be an opportunity for us to renew our minds, and that transformation will shape our actions. I'm not sure if I'm ready for that. That's going to be pretty radical, but I want to. I see this and I'm drawn to that. I want this to be descriptive of me. And I've also seen lives transformed like this. I have seen this lived out. I've seen people live this new story. I've seen its beauty and its power. When I was in Sydney, we organised a visit to a Year 11 group at a local high school by a man called Johnny Lee Clary. So Johnny Lee came and he told his story to the students, but his story starts before him, starts with a man called the Reverend Wade Watts, who was a black American pastor. He grew up knowing what racism was all about. When he was young, he got invited to his white friend's place for lunch, and his white friend's mum served him lunch in the dog's dish. Wouldn't give him what the family were using, just the dog's dish. He had his share of trouble with the Ku Klux Klan. The Klan marched around his house, burned a cross on his lawn, burnt down part of his church, always trying to threaten him because his church was doing things in the community. But he always met the threats of the Klan with grace and good humour and love. Once he was eating in a restaurant, and that restaurant was a place where the Klan didn't want black people to eat. And so the Klan barged in, surrounded his table, and the leader of the Klan pointed to his meal and said, "Wade Watts, what you're about to do to your meal, we're going to do to you." And so he looked up at them, he picked up the chicken, and he kissed it. And everyone else in the restaurant just laughed the Ku Klux Klan out. He just kept loving. And so in 1979, he had the opportunity to go on radio to debate the grand dragon of the Oklahoma Ku Klux Klan, Johnny Lee Clary, the one who had made that threat at the meal. Clary had grown up in a very broken environment, and he was full of hatred and violence, and the Klan offered him a home, a place to live out that hatred and violence. And yet Wade Watts shook his hand, introduced himself and said, "Johnny Lee, Jesus loves you." And just kept on loving Johnny Lee Clary. Clary kept persecuting the church, but this persistent interaction, they just kept on bumping into each other, and Wade Watts just kept being merciful, peacemaker, meek, and that led in good part to Johnny Lee Clary's conversion. And so when Wade Watts had heard that Johnny Lee had been converted, he invited him to come and preach at his church, the church that Johnny Lee tried to burn down. A man who had suffered so much at the hands of racists had been transformed by Jesus and lovingly sought to bring peace to his enemies. God's grace in Wade's life made peace between him and a racist. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. And since that time, Johnny Lee Clary and Wade Watts worked together to bring peace and reconciliation and love into their fractured communities. It was what brought Johnny Lee all the way to Australia, to that Year 11 group. And so he told that story of a life transformed and set free by the gospel. After the event, one of the teachers came up to us and was really, really cranky. They just could not, they were incensed. They were adamant that someone like him doesn't change, can't change. How dare he come and say that he could be like this and now is this? It's impossible. Their worldview said people can't make that change. But the change was undeniable. And he couldn't have changed unless Jesus had sought him out and turned him around and saved him and then brought about his life in Johnny Lee's life. This former racist came all the way to Australia to work for true gospel reconciliation. His was a life turned right way up, and now he was turning the world right way up. They're both dead now, Wade Watts and Johnny Lee. But they were powerful men, but not because they were wealthy or famous, but because they reflected God's character. So you and I are not to do these beatitudes to get ourselves into heaven. If you trust Jesus and are following him, these qualities are going to grow in our lives because they're the character of God. That you and I will be transformed by the renewing of our minds and our hearts. And through this, Jesus is calling you and I to give up trying to be good people. That's never worked. That's the world's way of thinking. It hasn't worked. Instead, accept this good news for bad and broken people, that we and our society can be transformed and brought back into line with God's good intention for us. Why don't we pray and ask him to help us in that? Father, thank you for the way that you didn't leave the world to its own devices, and because we grow up in a world that is really fixed on power and wealth and making a name for ourselves. We've seen the absolute disaster that's brought on us throughout history and has brought on our planet, and yet we just persist in doing the same things over and over again. So we thank you that Jesus comes in to show us the real way. And not just to show us the real way, but to be that real way. Thank you that he shows this life and that he has transformed us as we've trusted in him. Thank you for the way that the way the world is isn't the way it's always going to be. Thank you that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus is the one that's going to grow and grow and bring an end to all the other kingdoms, and that his kingdom will be the one that will last forever, that his one reflects your character. So thank you for the way you've been good to us and brought us into knowing Jesus and to have our lives and hearts and our minds transformed. And Father, through the week, we just get bombarded by the way the world works. And sometimes we're tempted to just to fit in or to follow it or to think that it is the easy way to get things done. Help us instead to keep following the way of Jesus. May your spirit be working in us to keep our minds constantly being renewed, constantly brought back to Jesus, constantly be able to think his thoughts and to do his deeds so that our society will be transformed. Lord, may the churches throughout Australia be communities that the wider community looks in and says, yes, this does work. This is a better way. This is attractive, and it is what our hearts really yearn for. So, Lord, guide us in that, and may we live a life that's in keeping with Jesus' life, a beautiful one to reflect to the world. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.